As we take time now to look into God's Word, let's pray and ask that God would speak to us through His Word. Lord, we thank You for the privilege to gather. We thank You for the power, the beauty that we can learn from Your Word. Come, speak to us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. In 1921, a California police officer named John Larson was hired to develop a better method of interrogation. Up to that point, suspects of notorious crimes were intimidated and sometimes beaten until they confessed to a crime they were accused of. Larson was asked to develop a better method of examination. He was chosen for this task because he was a police officer who had a PhD in physiology. Larson was aware of various attempts to determine whether people were lying or telling the truth by measuring their blood pressure. But such research had proved inconclusive. Larson was convinced that a human body would reveal whether one was lying or telling the truth. So he decided that more physiological factors needed to be considered. Larson, who was a keen observer of human behavior, ultimately determined that three specific measurements would be helpful: a person's blood pressure, a person's heart rate, and a person's breathing rate. So Larson created a machine that could record these three measurements simultaneously. Larson also knew that questions needed to be carefully and specifically worded in order to collect accurate data. And so Larson created a special machine. A suspect would sit next to this machine and then be strapped to these three instruments, which were all then wired to one device. The device held three needles that passed over a rolling drum of paper. As suspects responded to questions, minute fluctuations in each physiological response caused the needles to vibrate as they recorded a continuous line. The greater the movement of the needle, the more likely the suspect was lying. The machine is known as a lie detector. Larson's first test case was a series of robberies at a girl's dormitory. He interviewed 14 girls with the same questions, and every girl gave answers without any sign of discomfort until he interviewed Helen Graham. Helen was very calm during the first series of questions, but she became visibly agitated as she was asked questions about the crime. As her anxiety spiked, Larson revealed that the machine was indicating that she was lying. He then looked at her and asked, "Did you spend the money?" Helen exploded in rage, ripped off the instruments, and stormed out of the room. Deeply shaken, though, she did later confess that she had, in fact, committed the crime. And thus, the lie detector worked. In time, it has been shown that the lie detector is not a reliable guide for determining truth. Its greatest asset is its ability to arouse guilt in a suspect. And so the guilt then prompts confessions. But since they lack reliability, the lie detector is rarely used as an instrument for determining truth. It's mostly just helpful in prompting guilt. Truth has always been determined by examining whatever evidence is before us. Whether the evidence is material evidence or physiological evidence or just simple human reasoning, we make decisions based on what is true and false, on the evidence that we see before us, by the evidence we take in. When it comes to determining the truthfulness of Christianity, examining the historical evidence has always been an important factor for determining truth. Was Jesus God's Son sent to earth from heaven? Did Jesus perform miracles that proved he was more than human? Did Jesus rise from the dead? If there is evidence to support these claims, then it goes a long way to proving all that Jesus taught is true. There is evidence. The Bible also adds another aspect of evidence. Evidence that is even stronger than the objective historical evidence. The Bible teaches that there is a subjective evidence. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, convincing us that the good news about Jesus is true. And when we accept the testimony of the Spirit comes alive in us. The Spirit then prompts us to begin crying out to God as our Heavenly Father. And the Spirit begins the work of transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. That is powerful evidence that the message of Jesus is true. God comes and does a work in us, not only convincing us, but of giving us this desire to cry out to have relationship with Him. In today's passage, John appeals to this kind of evidence to remind us that God's message in Jesus is true. And as we look at this passage, we should once again deeply appreciate that God has revealed Himself to us personally, that our hearts have been persuaded that God is doing a work in us. Let's consider this as we look at 1 John chapter 5. Verses 6 to 12. God has communicated His truth objectively in the historical facts about Jesus, but God has also communicated information to us through the witness of the Spirit and through God's work of putting life in us, His life. You and I should have a great sense of gratitude and wonder as we recognize our God has come to make Himself known to us and to change us with His life-transforming power. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12, I will read this in two parts, beginning with verses 6 and 8. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Let me pause there. The first section, this first section of this passage, highlights this important idea. God has communicated His truth through the ministry and mission of Jesus Christ. God has communicated His truth through the ministry and mission of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God is communicating, we look to Jesus. Jesus embodies and communicates God's truth to us. John begins in verse 6 by stating, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." What does John mean when he says that Jesus came by water and blood? In saying that Jesus came by water and blood, John is using a specific word to represent a larger concept, what grammarians call metonymy. For example, we use the word sword when we often communicate ideas about the military, taking up the sword. Or we talk about, or we use the word pen when we talk about the written word. Taking up the pen is to communicate something in writing. Here in verse 6, John uses water to represent the baptism of Jesus, and he uses the word blood to represent the crucifixion of Jesus. Those individual words pointed to those two events, and the early Christians would have understood that. In fact, these meanings are still with us today. Just yesterday, I attended a Catholic funeral, and a priest sprinkled the body with water as a reminder that the person had been baptized once. And of course, every song that we sing that refers to Jesus' blood, we recognize it's communicating all of the ramifications of his crucifixion. Water and blood are single words that communicate powerful ideas through two particular events in the life of Jesus. And so by saying Jesus came by water and blood, John is summarizing the totality of Jesus' earthly ministry, its beginning and its end. The starting point for Jesus' ministry was his public baptism, where God the Father spoke from heaven and declared that Jesus was his Son. And the ending point of his ministry was the cross, the place where he shed his blood for your sin and mine. John has captured the span of Jesus' ministry with these two words, water and blood. John continues in verse 6 by writing, "He did not come by water only, but by water and blood." In writing this, John makes it clear that people are accepting the fact that Jesus came by water, that he was baptized, but they are not accepting the fact that he came by blood. Why is this? From the beginning of Christianity, the idea of a crucified Messiah was considered shocking and scandalous. The idea that God would send his Son to be tortured and then nailed to a cross as a criminal sounded foolish to so many. Crucifying someone upon a cross was considered a great horror. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion, except in extreme cases of treason. The well-known Roman statesman Cicero said that crucifixion was a most cruel and disgusting punishment. And he opposed punishing any Roman citizen by crucifixion, saying, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word to describe so horrible a deed." You and I may look at the cross with great fondness, but the people of John's day looked at the cross with great horror. The Jews of that day were just as repulsed by crucifixion. The Jews, however, had one more reason to be appalled by the cross. In the Old Testament, it states that anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. So how could Christians say the Messiah was hung on a cross? He would be under God's curse. And Christians would respond, "That's exactly the point. He was cursed for our sin so that we would not be cursed by our sin." The church John writes to has had some members leave the church, and it appears that a primary reason for leaving was the fact that they could not accept important ideas Christians were teaching about the crucifixion of Jesus. It was just too appalling. For Christians, not only were accepting the fact that the Messiah came and was crucified, but Christians were worshiping him. And Christians were also teaching that they were willing to follow Jesus in his death. At the end of verse 6 and into verse 7 and 8, John declares that the Holy Spirit testifies to the same truth that Jesus' baptism and crucifixion proclaim. the Spirit, the water, and the blood all agree concerning the entire message of Jesus. You cannot separate these out. They all come as one complete package. Jesus came and was baptized. God declared from heaven that he is his son. And Jesus went to the cross, fulfilling the mission God had sent him to fulfill. And the Holy Spirit continues to communicate that these two truths, these two events from the life of Jesus, encapsulate what Christianity is all about. The three witnesses are in agreement. Jesus has come to die on the cross as our wonderful Savior. Let me say it like this. Isaac Watts was a prolific writer of hymns. He started writing hymns as a teenager. The story goes that he complained to his father that most of the church hymns were boring and old-fashioned, with tiresome words that meant little to his generation. So his father challenged him by saying, "If you think you can write better hymns, why don't you do it?" So he started writing hymns. He wrote over 700 in his lifetime. He wrote the well-known Christmas hymn, "Joy to the World." And he also wrote the hymn that I've recently referenced, "We're Marching to Zion." But perhaps his greatest hymn was, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Listen to two verses from this song. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Not only do Christians proclaim that the Messiah was crucified on a cross, but Christians worship their crucified Savior. And Christians boldly claim that they too will follow him into death. We do not hold on to the things of this world, but gladly look forward to the life that is to come. Love so amazing, so divine, truly demands my soul, my life, my all. This is why we worship Jesus. He went to the cross for us. No matter how horrific that event is, it communicates so many important truths about God and his message to us. Let us not diminish the importance of the cross. Look at verses 9 to 12. "We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." The second section highlights this important idea. God has communicated his truth through his spiritual presence in our lives. Not only is there objective evidence to consider the life of Jesus and the things that he did, but God comes to us and begins to do a work in us. First convincing us to believe, and then he begins the wonderful process of transformation. This spiritual experience is powerful evidence that God's truth has been communicated to us. In verse 9, John states a basic principle. We accept human testimony. But of course, not all human testimony should be accepted, because we do know people lie. God's testimony, however, is greater than mere human testimony. And so God's testimony should be believed. And what has God given testimony about? God has given testimony about his Son. His message is found in Jesus. He spoke at the baptism of Jesus. He continues to speak through the Holy Spirit, who works in our lives, helping us to become like Jesus. And God communicates powerfully through the life, the eternal life he imparts into those who believe in Jesus. He makes us alive to him. And so believing in Jesus is here described as someone who has the Son. I just don't understand why that expression has not become more popular in our Christian understanding. We talk about inviting Jesus into our heart, or believing in Jesus, or even following Jesus. All wonderful concepts. But I love this phrase, a person has Jesus. There's a sense of possessing, a sense of taking hold, of fully embracing Jesus. He is my life. He is my commitment. He is my treasure. I have Jesus. What a great phrase. And so if a person has Jesus, God's life, God's eternal life comes alive in them. We possess that life, this eternal life, here and now. The moment we believe in Jesus, we have him. And the moment we have Jesus, we have God's life enter into us. We possess that life now and for eternity. The life of God is in us who believe that Jesus is his Son. And that life is at work in you and me. But of course, to have God's life through Jesus also means that we have the hope of life beyond this life. When we have God's life now, we recognize that we will always have that life. And so we will have this life for all eternity. Let me tell it like this. A favorite story of mine is about a woman who was facing death. She invited her pastor over to her house to talk about how she wanted her funeral to be arranged. She explained to him what song she wanted to have sung at her funeral, what dress she wanted to have on, that she wanted a Bible in her left hand. Everything was in order, and as the pastor was preparing to leave, the woman suddenly remembered one final request. "Please, pastor, just one more thing," she said. "Sure, what is that?" The woman continued, "I want to be buried holding a fork in my right hand." The pastor was perplexed. The woman then explained, "You see, Pastor, in all my years of attending church potlucks, I remember that when the dishes were being cleared after the main course, someone would inevitably lean over to me and say, 'Keep your fork, the best is still to come.' It was my favorite part of the meal because I knew that something better was coming, like velvety chocolate cake or deep dish apple pie. So, Pastor, I just want people to see me there with a fork in my hand, and I want them to wonder, what's with that fork? Then I want you to tell them, the fork means the best is still to come. At the funeral, everyone who walked by the woman's casket saw that she was wearing a nice dress, had a Bible in her left hand, and a fork in her right hand. And over, the pastor was given the chance to say, the fork means the best is still to come. This is what it means to have eternal life. We have God's power at work in us. He has declared that life is in His Son. Life-changing power is in His Son. When you and I believe in Jesus, when we have Jesus, we have that life in us, and we have it forever. And so while we live in this world, we can always say to one another, the best is still to come. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for the truth in your word. Thank you for the life you put in us. And thank you that we walk in this life with great hope. The best is still to come. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen.